Loving God, may the words of my mouth, may the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your eyes. And God, may I never lightly presume to preach your word. And may we never lightly presume to hear your word. For in your word is abundant life. Amen. I know, a lot of ascension today, a lot of Holy Spirit today. I know, I love that ascension image. The folks are gathered with Jesus just outside of Jerusalem. They've been through a lot together. They've been teaching and traveling and healing and resisting and loving. They've met a lot of people. They've eaten a lot of meals in strange places. They've been through threats and persecution, the arrest, torture, and execution of their beloved Jesus. His resurrection, all of that in less than 4 years. 4 years. For us, 4 years ago was when the Syrian refugee crisis became news. 4 years ago that we signed the Paris Climate Accord. 4 years. And now it's time. It's time for Jesus to go. He draws them together and he blesses them. And as they're watching, he's raised up into the sky, into the heavens and out of sight. History, metaphor, I don't know. They look up for as long as they can to see him, but once he's out of sight, they drop their heads and they look around the circle, seeing each other, and they wonder, who is going to reveal God to us? Who will do the work of love? Who will help heal the world? Who will connect the disconnected? Who will carry on this important and incredible ministry? And the answer is right there in front of their faces as they look around the circle, seeing each other. The ministry is theirs. The ministry is ours. Jesus ascends into heaven that we might take responsibility for loving each other, for healing the world, for engaging in compassionate justice, for sharing the almost unspeakable truth of God's love and care. And we can do this. Us, we can do this. We are not alone. We can actually get this done. Just picture the moment. The realization that Jesus is trusting us, that God is counting on us. We can do it. This is our job now, our call. We can do this. Well, you can do this. Not me. Some can do this, which is great because I'm pretty sure that a few good folks are going to be needed, but surely not everyone, you know, certainly not me. I make mistakes, lots of them. And this thing, this ministry, this sounds like something you might want to get right. And probably something you should know a lot about, you know, like putting together a gas barbecue, right? You don't want to trust it to the guy who has a bunch of parts left over when the barbecue is put together, going, I don't know. You risk an explosion if you do it wrong, right? Best to get someone who knows what they're doing. Did you hear the songs that we have sung this morning? Welcome, happy morning. Hell today is vanquished. Heaven is won today. That's a pretty big job. Just saying, vanquishing hell, that's a big one. Probably should be relying on the experts for that. Hail the day that sees him rise. That hymn reminds us that Christ has conquered death and sin. That's the ministry that we've inherited, conquering death and sin. It took me 10 minutes to find my soccer game on TV yesterday, and I've been known to cheat at solitaire. I don't know that I'm up to conquering death and sin. Seems like a pretty big and important deal. Long as we're confessing, I once worked with somebody with whom I didn't get along. I mean, we really didn't get along. Not here, don't worry. But I mean, we really didn't get along. We should never, ever have been working together. Never. Not that the people that we were serving would know. We were very civil. We were very good about it. But every time that I would visit him at his office, or just walk by his office, I would take his nameplate off the door. Just take it off. Every time. He must have replaced that thing at least 12 times. See, here's the thing. I can be cranky, and I can be petty. I don't feel morally qualified for vanquishing hell. Frankly, I don't think I'm up to any of Jesus' ministry, if we're being honest. And by the way, I should just point out that Anne is in the midst of replacing the nameplate on her door right now. She removed the old one. It wasn't me. Okay, so now that we've established that I'm not the guy for this ministry, how about you? Anybody here ready to conquer sin and death? Vanquish hell? No, I didn't think so. See, you and me, us, we're just regular folks. We're not like the raptors or disciples. You know, we're just us. The world needs the faith that we share. I mean, that very faith that we recognize and nurture in this place. The world desperately needs that sense of community, that sense of direction, the hope that we experience here. But how are we supposed to get it to them? Because they won't believe us, right? We need to leave it to the most able of theologians and competent pastors, the perfect folk in our midst. Because I think we all know that a well-constructed argument for Christianity is what really invites people to share our faith. Nothing conveys the love of God, the truth of the Spirit, better than logic, syllogisms, and hermeneutics. Nails it every time. Science has proved again and again and again that faith conveying the value of epistemological arguments. Say that three times quickly. You can't argue with science. That's the way we should do it scientifically. So what are we to do? We, imperfect, theological unsophisticates, flawed and sometimes petty and cranky people, what can we do? Well, that's why I had Celia read that second story from Acts, because I think maybe there's an answer. See, after Jesus had ascended and Paul had joined the team, the disciples, they were doing their best to share the faith, to live justly, to heal the people left behind by the culture of empire, left out of the privilege of the dominant culture. That's where they were, with varying degrees of success. And in Acts 16, we hear of Paul and Silas in Philippi. It doesn't say Philippi, but I looked it up. It's Philippi, in Greece, filled with Gentiles, soldiers, and gold. So Paul and Silas are in the midst of a world that has nothing to do with the world that they know. They are now in a world that is ruled by money, war, and people who do not understand, respect, or even know their faith. I wonder what that feels like. So while engaging in ministry and spreading the love of God, Paul becomes annoyed by a young woman who's a fortune teller. And like many of us, Paul's not a great believer in those who claim to be able to tell our personal future for a few bucks. Now, she doesn't seem to be so bad, if you listen to the story. She's not challenging him. In fact, she spends a couple of days heralding him, telling people that Paul and Silas are servants of the Most High God, offering a way to salvation. It's kind of nice, actually, local girl trying to help them out. But Paul's annoyed by her. And as she has no nameplate on a door for him to take, he instead performs an exorcism and drives out the spirit that gave her the gift of fortune-telling. Kind of a cranky jerk, don't you think? Cranky. We may be more qualified for this ministry than I thought. Just think about it. Paul wrecked a young woman's livelihood for no good reason, other than he was feeling cranky. But by the end of our little story, he's baptizing a whole household. So maybe there is something in this for us. I mean, Paul is certainly less than perfect. And although an able theologian, he doesn't seem to do a lot of theologizing in this story. So what does he do? Well, he gets tried for sedition. Entirely false charges, by the way. Charges brought by the men who owned the fortune teller girl, the one who made money from her gifts. You see, Paul took away her livelihood, but more importantly, he's ruined their investment. He's hurt their potential profits. So they accuse Paul and Silas of working against the government, of promoting a culture that's counter to their culture. Paul and Silas, we're told, are a threat to our way of life here in Philippi, a land of Gentiles, soldiers, and gold. And the crowd agrees, and they get riled up. Now, I know that none of this sounds familiar, but try to imagine a time and place in which people could get riled up by misinformation and then dump their anger on outsiders. Try to imagine that. Paul and Silas are convicted in a kangaroo court, which is not nearly as much fun as it sounds. And then they're beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And if prison isn't enough, they're also chained into stocks so they cannot escape. What happens to Paul and Silas isn't fair. They're not a threat to anybody. I mean, Paul could have been less cranky about the fortune teller, but his crime hardly rises to a threat against the government. And Silas, he didn't do anything. He was just there with Paul. The world that we're living in, I don't know how much you or I have to do with the problems. Climate change, environmental degradation, social upheaval, racism, misogyny, greed, corruption, colonialism, missing and murdered indigenous women, white privilege, toxic masculinity, transphobia, homophobia. Do any of us individually deserve the weight of such convictions? Are we to blame? Or like Silas, is it just the company that we keep? Does it seem sometimes to be remarkably unfair? Some days, I don't know how I ended up in this prison, and I don't know what to do now that I'm here. I do know what Paul and Silas did when they found themselves in prison. They sang hymns. They prayed. In the midst of terrible times, never knock the value of a good hymn. But more importantly, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Paul and Silas refused to give up hope. They refused to let go of God. Even when everything is going wrong in the face of great injustice, they refuse to give up hope. Now, an earthquake happens. Might be coincidence. But the fact that this earthquake manages to not only open every prisoner's door, but also release all of their chains, makes you think it's more than a coincidence. Might even be called a miracle. Obviously, God wants them to be free. Now, I don't know about you, but if God provided a miracle to me, a miracle that obviously proved that God was on my side and that I should be released, I would take it and run with it. And I mean literally run with it. I would be gone. I would be out of there. Oh, I might steal the nameplate off the guard's door on the way by, but I'm out. But not Paul. Not Silas, and not the other prisoners. They stay. They're free, and yet they remain. And not so they can collectively yell, "Told you so," to the guard when he comes to, but so the guard will not lose face, not lose his dignity, his job, or his life. Imagine. Paul reveals to his jailer the truth of his faith and the nature of God by respecting this man's life and dignity. Not with scripture verses or persuasive argument, but by sticking around when he could have run. By standing with the one who had no expectation of support. It would have been so easy, so justified to hate this man, or at least leave him in his failure to face the judgment of the system that he helps to support. He had it coming. Karma's a tough one. Instead, Paul denies karma, denies hate, and lets love open and guide his heart. Can you do that? Could you allow someone their dignity, even if they're part of the injustice that's wronged you? Even if they're wrong? Even if you don't like them? Can you let go of the need to see yourself vindicated by the loss of face for another person? I mean, even if it would feel so good just to see the look on their face when they realized they'd lost. Paul could. He can let go of all that. And on my good days, I think I can. Maybe we can do this ministry after all, you and me. Finally, the jailer invited Paul and Silas to his home where the baptism takes place, where we see that this ministry can work. Because look, wee, baptism. But note, he brought Paul and Silas to his home that he might also feed them and tend to their wounds. This ministry that you and I might actually be qualified for, are you willing to let someone else see you be vulnerable? Let them tend to your wounds? Let them feed you when you're hungry? Will you share your questions and your doubts and let them provide healing to you? I mean, it's one thing to go out and save somebody, and we don't use that language much, but we do like to arrive on the scene as the competent expert dispensing much-needed wisdom, advice, and faith. There you go. You're fixed. But Paul and Silas also brought their hurts and their needs, their pain, and their vulnerability. Could you do that? Sirs, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus, he was told. There were no pamphlets offered. There was no Bible study. There was no theological text referenced. Instead, Paul and Silas, by their actions, revealed Jesus to be the one who does not give up hope in the face of injustice, the one who protects the dignity and life of all people, even those who oppose them, the one who's not looking for vengeance or victory, but desires only to love, the one who stays, the one who's not afraid or ashamed of their wounds, but is willing to be helped and loved. And so the jailer believed in Jesus, and he engaged in God, and his faith took shape. It was true then. I think it's true now. And God knows, you and me, we could do it. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, let us not be afraid to share what we have, our passion, our experience, our wisdom, and our doubts, and our hurts, and our love. Let us not be afraid to share our faith and allow others to share their faith, that together we might grow, that we might have real hope, that we might be transformed, even as we transform the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray.